All right, as I warned you last week, we'll be in James chapter 5 this evening. James chapter 5 this evening, as we're making our way through the tensions of life. We've been spending our time now, six different lessons on various tensions. If you wanted a way of review, and I'm getting somewhere with this review, these are the six we've gone through and the passages we've looked at. We looked at the wickedness of abuse from Psalm 129. We looked at the futility of life from Ecclesiastes 5. We then looked at suffering from slander in Psalm 120. Then we were in two psalms back-to-back, Psalm 13 and Psalm 14, godly counsel for the suicidal and the growing tide of atheism. And then we looked at unanswered prayer last week from Isaiah 59. Now, I told you at the beginning and outset of this series that with series like this one, they tend to evolve. And the reason that that is the case is I'm much better suited for doing a series like through 1 John because I just can, I'm given my topic from week to week based on what verses I'm in. My biggest challenge when I traveled through evangelism was not knowing what to preach. That was always the hardest thing. And I was the weird evangelist that often I would just prepare a new message each week instead of recycling the ones that you preached at the last ones, only because I grew tired of preaching the same messages. That really wasn't the primary reason. The primary reason was you probably figured this out by now with Caleb, I can't do the same thing more than twice in a row. It just drives me crazy. So I can't even preach the same sermon more than twice in a row. Even if it's a new church that's never heard that sermon when I travel in evangelism, I would just write a different sermon and preach something else. Is that weird? Probably. But I'm getting somewhere with this. As I'm preaching through these kind of things, it's kind of hard to know what to preach because I know what the tension is. There's a lot of tensions in life, really. I mean, you could go anywhere you want, and depending on which preacher may choose this title of their sermon series, they may address different tensions. For this preacher, however, when I come up with a tension, I'll often go to a passage, as is normal, and I'll pick that passage and then explore just that one. I've only really ever preached, in the time here at least at Faith, a handful of what you would call topical sermons, where you would just pick a topic and then explore what the Bible says on that topic across all 66 books. Normally, as you've, I think, seen at this point, when I pick a topic like we did last week on unanswered prayer, I'll find a passage that talks about that topic and then just stay in that topic. Well, what I find when I do this series, though, is when I do that, I'll have my commentaries and study notes open to particular things, and that'll kind of pique my interest for the next week. So if you looked at the six lessons we've already done, you've seen what I've done. For example, we began in Psalm 129. That's a psalm of ascent, right? There's 15 psalm of ascents, and I was looking at the psalms of ascent as I prepared for Psalm 129 and saw there's another tension that was addressed in Psalm 120. So naturally, we preached a sermon on the tensions of life out of Psalm 120. We looked at Psalm 13 for godly counsel to the suicidal, which led me to go ahead and preach a sermon from Psalm 14 because all my commentaries were open to that as well. Well, last week we looked at unanswered prayer, right? And I told you last week that as I was looking at unanswered prayer, I was wrestling with going to Isaiah 59 to deal with unanswered prayer or go to James 5, which deals with prayer, and I wasn't sure which way to go, and so I ended up landing on Isaiah 59. But my commentary books were in James 5, and in my preparations for last week, I found myself looking at James 5, and particularly looking at James 5:17 to the end of the chapter, because in James 5:17 to the end of the chapter, we read God's instructions on prayer. But as I explored that text, I found my heart drawn not to the tension of unanswered prayer, but specifically to the tension that James was seeking to address when he gave his counsel on prayer. Now, that was a long way of getting to where I was getting. Do you see? Sometimes I just have to let you know how my mind works a little bit, and it may be a little bit unusual, but that's how my mind was working. But here's the tension that James was kind of being asked, I would say, rhetorically, and he was answering it in this passage. What do I do when I see my friends in Christ straying away from the Lord? Or you can rephrase it however you like. What do I do when I see someone that was close in church, fellowshipping, participating in church, and walking away, it would seem, from the Lord? James 5 seems to answer that from a perspective of what you should be praying for. James 5, we'll just pick up reading in verse 19. We'll look at the other passages in the verses in our sermon together, but let's just read verses 19 through 20 at the outset. Brethren, if any of you do err from the truth, and one convert him, let him know that he which converteth the sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death and shall hide a multitude of sins. Now, James has already, that's the conclusion of verses that we'll look at in a moment, where James is talking about prayer, and specifically prayer for restoring the fallen believer. I found this story rather humorous and delightful to read. It's a true story about Charles Spurgeon. Oftentimes when you quote Charles Spurgeon, you quote him as an adult, for good reason, all of his pastoral work. But Charles Haddon Spurgeon actually would grow up, many don't know, in the home of a preacher. He was a preacher himself. He grew up in the home of a preacher in England. They called him the Prince of Preachers. But during his preschool days, Spurgeon lived in Stanford, England, and he actually was living with his grandfather, James, who was also a pastor. So you can think of it in terms of dad and grandpa being pastors. James Spurgeon, delighted in having young grandson Charles around, and his aunt taught little Spurgeon how to read. In fact, by a very early age, reports are that Charles Spurgeon was reading and writing and conversing in a rather remarkable way. He was also quite discerning for a little guy. He often noted that during Grandpa James Spurgeon's pastoral prayer, Grandpa had a broken heart over one particular wayward church member, and as Grandpa would pray, he would pray for wayward people that they would come back to the Lord, and a man by the name of Mr. Rhodes was often on the heart of James, Grandpa James, and little preschooler Charles would hear Grandpa James praying that Mr. Rhodes would come back to the Lord. Apparently, Mr. Rhodes had been a faithful to the church attendance, was now finding himself frequenting the local pub and was becoming more and more of a drunk. And so Charles was hearing this in the prayers of James. The elder pastor Spurgeon, one day praying in his study for Mr. Rhodes, when little Spurgeon came into his presence one day and asked, James actually recorded all this in his journal, and said, "I am going to kill that Mr. Rhodes. I'm sure I'm going to kill him." The little preschooler Charles said that. Now, Grandpa Spurgeon said to little Charles, "Now, Charles, that's not a very good idea. The police would have to arrest you if you ever did such a thing," and began to explain how that's wrong. Little Spurgeon replied, "I don't mean I'm going to hurt him. I mean I'm going to kill him." That's what he was instructing. Well, a few days later, he came back to his grandfather and said, to the shock of Grandfather James Spurgeon, "Well, I did it. I killed Mr. Rhodes." A shocked Grandpa Spurgeon said, "Whatever do you mean?" Once again, little Spurgeon said, "I didn't hurt him, but I'm sure I killed him." Now, the mystery of Mr. Rhodes' potential demise at the hands of a preschooler opened the door and stood Mr. Rhodes, and that kind of solved the thing. He wasn't dead. Good thing, right? He said, "Mr. Spurgeon, you will never had any trouble with me. I've asked God's again. I've asked for God's forgiveness. I've come here, Mr. Spurgeon, to ask your forgiveness as well." Mr. Rhodes was invited into the house, and Pastor Spurgeon said, "Well, I'd be happy to grant you forgiveness, but could you please tell me what happened? Why are you here, and what on earth is my preschooler talking to me about that he killed you?" Well, old Mr. Rhodes looked at Mr. Spurgeon and said, "I was sitting at the pub when along came that little tyke of a grandson of yours into the pub where I was sitting. He looked at me, he wagged his finger up near my nose and said, 'What doest thou here, Elijah, breaking your pastor's heart and you a member of the church?' And then little Charles walked away and left." That's how it worked. Mr. Rhodes said, "Pastor, I couldn't lie to this little guy, rather. So I got alone with the Lord and asked forgiveness of my sins, because if a preschooler could confess that I was wrong, I knew I was wrong." Old Pastor Spurgeon died before Mr. Rhodes, and the new pastor who replaced him had the privilege of going to Mr. Rhodes' deathbed. When the new pastor got there, Mr. Rhodes requested, "Pastor, can I have your Bible?" This is at the end of his life. Pastor gave him the Bible, and Mr. Rhodes looked up from the bed and said, "You know, Pastor, I've never been able to read it." After all these years, Mr. Rhodes had been illiterate. "But I've counted all of its covers, exactly how many pages are in that precious book. It meant that much to him. He changed his life. It's forever changed. Now, Mr. Rhodes heard the voice of the Lord speaking through what most historians think that story to be true. Spurgeon was probably about 5 years old when that happened. But Charles was always outspoken from that story. Little Spurgeon, though, really did set a little bit of a model for us that we need to be a little bit more like Little Spurgeon in our boldness to actually minister wisely to those that are in our congregation. If we see someone walking away from the Lord, it behooves us to do something. And that's exactly what James is addressing in this book. Now, we only read verses 19 through 20, but if you were to back up and think, you can see in your Bibles that in verse 13, James begins his instructions about prayer. And he'll say in verse 13 that the answer for suffering is intercession. That's the answer. If you're suffering, pray. That's what he says in James 5, verse 13. He'll say in James 5, verse 14, the answer for people that are sick, if you're sick, the answer is to pray. By the way, this is wrapping up this book of James. There are five chapters in James. James will have dealt at length with each one of these. He's dealt at length, you'll remember, with suffering. He's dealt at length even with sickness. And the answer to each is intercession. He says the answer for sinning is also intercession. And the answer for the strain in verse 19 is intercession. There's always be those. There will always be those who are falling away spiritually. What do we do? Now, we can look at that and say, that's a really big tension, and it is. In fact, I've written even recently in our focal point, probably the greatest heartache any ministry can go through is watching someone grow up through their youth department specifically, and just within a matter of a few years, them falling away from the Lord. That is a great heartache, because you can imagine all of the people through the years, especially if they went from elementary school up, who invested in the life of that child, and now to watch them walk away from the Lord is a heartache not only for their parents, but I think is shared heartache for the rest of the church. And we can look at that and say, that is a real tension. And it is. And you might even say, as our subtitle is, what do I do when my life experience doesn't seem to match what the Bible is telling me? After all, you might look at a proverb when you think of the illustration I just gave of a child walking away from the Lord and say, well, doesn't the proverb say, train up a child in the way he should go? And you could finish it, when he is old, he will not depart from it, right? So what do I do when I think and it appears this person is walking away from the Lord? You know, I believe from Scripture that if you see that happening, it is our responsibility as other fellow believers to go out of our way to restore the fallen. And it is not a responsibility that falls on the shoulders of any one group of leadership. It's a responsibility that actually is shared amongst everybody else in the congregation. So what do I do? Well, first of all, let's recognize the condition of the strain. And this is a sad possibility. In the verse we just read in verse 19, the word in this verse comes from the Greek planetos is the Greek word. It actually pictures a wandering body within the galaxy. That's what that means, a wandering body within the galaxy. In this passage, it's referring to someone who is wandering away from the church assembly. This is talking of someone who was once dedicated, you can imagine, but is now drifting. That's what that word is. It's a drifter, a wanderer. And what this passage notes is that it is possible to stray behaviorally. There are those who have no outward demonstration of any inward transaction. The whole purpose of the book of James has been to show that the proof of an inward, a real inward transaction, a real faith, the proof of that faith, is that there's something observable on the outside. James 2, verse 14 emphasizes that very dramatically. What James 2, verse 14 says, faith without works is dead. By the way, this particular verse, in this particular book, so tripped up Martin Luther that you can read Luther's writings. Luther did not want the book of James included in the canon. He wanted it thrown out. He didn't believe it was Scripture. And the reason he thought so strongly about that is he was all into this faith alone. And that's true. But he couldn't reconcile this idea that faith and works could go together. He thought James is teaching a works-based salvation. That's not what James is teaching. What James is saying is, inward faith and inward transaction always produces works. Works doesn't save anybody, but works are a product of something that did happen. So it is impossible, James says, faith without works is dead. It's impossible for someone to have faith and not have works. He'll actually conclude that. He'll continue it and say, if you have faith, show it to me by your works. The Bible makes this very clear, not only in James, but in other passages. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17 says, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. What happens? Old things are passed away, all things are become new. There is a change outwardly that has taken place. Matthew chapter 7, verse 22 and 23 warns and says, many will say to me in that day, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, in thy name cast out many devils, in thy name done many wonderful works? And then I will profess and say, I never knew you, depart from me, you that work iniquity. This text, specifically in this passage in James 5, is not speaking to the needs of the unbeliever, but to the needs of the wandering believer. No one in this group is immune from wandering. Again, he says in verse 19, brethren, if any of you, anyone can be anyone. Choices and actions that lead us towards a walk that is not a reflection of the Savior are just through one door. Anyone could be there. If there is no conviction of sin and no hastening the hand of the Lord intervening, no challenge, then we should be challenged to make sure our election is sure. Jesus spoke some powerful words to a group of people who had gradually drifted away from their relationship with the Lord. They had allowed other things to sidetrack them. Jesus would speak to the churches in Revelation and say in Revelation 3, verse 20, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear the voice and open the door, I will come into him and will sup with him. Many will use that verse as an evangelistic verse, but that verse wasn't written to the lost. That is a verse and letter written to the church. There are those within the church who have, in this analogy, locked Jesus out. He's now on the outside. He's knocking on the door. He wants them in. It is possible to stray behaviorally. It doesn't matter how you grew up or who you grew up with or how much you knew. It is possible, if any man. And it is possible to stray doctrinally. It appears in this text, as we read it, that this man had erred from right action because he had erred from right belief. When truth is dominant and morality and holiness are abundant, when error comes to the front, godly living retreats in shame. James says that these people are specifically drifting or erring from the truth, notice it says. James 19, if any man do err from the truth, this is speaking of solid or pure doctrine. It should come as no surprise to us that this is happening at a far more increasing rate. If it happened in James' day, and it did, and it was a tension that James was addressing, even as he ends his book, it shouldn't surprise you that it's happening even more so in 2021. 2 Timothy 3, verse 13 says, evil men and seducers will wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. 1 Timothy 4, verse 1 says, now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter days some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirit and doctrines of devils. It is possible to stray behaviorally, but it is also certainly possible to stray doctrinally, but it is the doctrinal strain that leads to the behavioral strain. Now, statistics reveal, and this is where I've shared these statistics before, but I share them again, a huge disconnect taking place between our children, we could say, and their church experience. Nationwide, polls and denominational reports are showing that the next generation is calling it quits, as it were, on traditional church. And it's not just happening in the nominal fringe. It's happening on their core faith. In his book, if you haven't read it already, a book called Already Gone by Ken Ham, I've read these statistics before. Ken Ham gives some sobering statistics. Here's what he says. 61% of today's young adults who were regular church attendees in their youth are now spiritually disengaged. They're not actively attending church, praying, or reading their Bibles at all. 61%. 20%, only 20%, of those who were spiritually active during high school are maintaining a similar level of commitment activity post-high school. 19% of teens were never reached by the Christian community, and they are still disconnected from the church at all. Those are challenging statistics. Now, I would challenge one thing, and I would note something to you about Ken Ham's book and the polls that he cites. I like Ken Ham. But the poll he cites is really troubling in my mind. What they do is they go to a teen or a former teen of a church and say, are you involved in church? Were you before? Are you now? And they say, no, I'm not now, and then they write it down. But they missed a really important question. They never asked them, are you saved? Right? Those stats then can really change. I shouldn't be surprised, then, should I, if a teenager who was never saved walked away from the church in the first place. Shouldn't be surprised. So, cool book, but all the other conclusions about youth ministry don't really help me if you don't start with the basis that you need to start with. Are you saved? That's basis number one. You can start there, we can move forward. Now, you know that there is, number one, reasons, and there's all kinds of reasons, but this is where doctrinal purity is really important. What do our children, what does anybody who's trained need to know first and foremost? What's the most important conversation to have with someone who's trained? Are you saved? I've used this before. I use it again. When I'm restoring the fallen, I always kind of chuckled at this one because I knew what he was doing, but I still think it's a good practice. Pastor Arrowood, when he knew, my former pastor and mentor, when he knew that he was going into a meeting with someone that was going to have, you know, a little bit of a difficult meeting, he would often either start the meeting or sometime if he saw the meeting getting off the rails, he would ask, let's all share our salvation testimonies. I'll go first. And he'd just share his salvation testimony. And then he'd say, all right, then you share your salvation testimony. And then you share your salvation testimony. Because the truth of the matter is, any counsel you could do for someone who's not saved isn't going to be much of a help if their soul is not destined for eternity in heaven. That's the most important thing. But if he could agree, we're all saved, then he would say, all right, let's just praise the Lord for our salvation together. Why don't we pray together? I'll pray first, you go second. And then we can talk about whatever tense thing you want to talk about. And by that time, he's well and truly diffused any tension in the room, right? Because we're just focused on what's most important. How do you restore the fallen? Well, first, recognize there's something more important than just making sure they're sitting next to you at church. Are they saved? Now, there always will be people that are falling. James mentions that. So let's respond to the call we have to minister to them. I believe that as we respond to the call to minister to the strain, all of us, every member of any church, has a spiritual responsibility. When someone wanders away, the church or Christian community ought to try to bring them back, not for judgment, but for repentance and restoration. When a believer is away from another and wandering, that knowledge carries responsibility. If you say, I'm aware of someone walking away from the Lord, don't be confused. The word that's translated convert in this passage simply means that they are going in one direction and you have sought to pull them out and turn them away and convert them in that sense. So we minister to them, and this ministry to the strain will require discernment. There's something very significant in that expression. Brethren, if any of you do err from the truth, it is akin to that other word, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. And that other exhortation, let him that thinketh he stands, let him that thinketh he stand, take heed lest he fall. The text gives us clear implications as the persons who are to aim at the conversion of erring brethren. It says, if any of you do err from the truth, and one convert him. Do you notice that? It is the business not of certain officers appointed by vote of the church to pull other people back. That's not what the verse is saying. It's the business of every member of the body of the believers to seek out the good of all members. Not to say, you know, I saw so-and-so and they were doing something. You go. Knowledge is responsibility. That's your discernment. For instance, in the case of a young believer, his father and his mother, if they be believers, are called upon by a sevenfold obligation to seek the conversion of their backslidden son. So also, if the connection be that of friendship, he with whom you have the most acquaintance should lie nearest to your heart. And when you perceive that he or she has gone astray, you should, above all others, act the shepherd towards that one with kindly zeal. You are bound to the ministry of reconciliation by virtue of the fact that God has reconciled you to himself. That is discernment. And ministry to the straining will require dependence. Galatians 6, verse 1 says, "Ye which are spiritual, restore such a one." Of course, we can do nothing to convert the soul any more than the pen which lies upon a table can by itself write the Lord of the Rings. Right? That just doesn't work that way. You can't do this by yourself. You are but an instrument in the hands of God. So you and I do nothing to convert souls till God's eternal Spirit takes hand in our lives. And part of that is recognizing, yeah, I don't have all the answers. You good with that? I hope you are. I hope you don't wait to think, well, I've got to go through, you know, this many hours of counseling homework, and then I'll be equipped to be able to help. I hope that has never been your understanding of counseling ministry. If you are waiting for a certificate on the wall to minister to someone who's falling away, then you have greatly misplaced the work of dependence on the Spirit in your own life. And there should be discretion as well. Some person said, well, it's God's job to judge, it's my job to love. You ever heard that phrase? I don't even have to ask you to raise your hand. I'm sure you have. What do you think of it? Well, it definitely sounds good. There's an element of truth there. In fact, it sounds very biblical. After all, Matthew 7, verse 1 says, "Judge not that you be not judged." And today's Christian churches are accused, rightly so at times, of being hypocritical and judgmental. People want churches, though, to be judge-free zones. It's God's job to judge. It's my job to love. The problem with that is it's only half true. There is a lack of judgment and confrontation in the churches today. Actually, I should restate that so I get it right. There's a lack of Christ-like judgment and confrontation in our churches. Indeed, our churches have no shortage of judgmental attitudes and critical spirits. What we do have shortage of is judgmental attitudes and critical spirits that would just simply say as a loving brother or sister, hey, did you read your Bible this week? Did you pray? I mean, when's the last time you just came to church on Sunday and someone challenged you to take another step spiritually? Just think about that for a moment. When's the last time you came to church thinking, I'm going to challenge your brother or sister to take another step spiritually? Do you really believe that you've made it spiritually? I hope you don't, right? Therefore, you need that iron sharpening iron, and that means, you know, some mutual edification. Edification itself means this discretion. The purity of Christ's body is more important than the membership role. If you love your brothers and sisters in Christ, you will judge them in a Christ-like and loving way, and you will expect the same in return. Now, this brings us back to the judge not passage in Matthew 7. This passage is not a command to never judge or confront a fellow believer. It's a warning that you do it right. Matthew 7, verse 3 and 5 is well known. That you check for the log in your own eye before you look at the speck in your brother's eye. The passage is not saying, don't look at the speck. That's not what that's saying. It's easy to overlook verse 5 of that passage, which provides the purpose for which we remove our log. Verse 5 says, so that you may see clearly the speck in your brother's eye. That's the purpose. Examine your own life with discretion for a reason. Here's the reason. To restore the fallen. If you know a fellow Christian who is living in sin, the most unloving thing you can do is to ignore that problem. The same is true for evangelism, and it really ties itself in together. If you know of someone who's unsaved, the most unloving thing you can do is never tell them about the gospel. And for that, it's a whole lot easier to say, praise the Lord, I agree. Because normally, when it's a believer, somehow we just think, well, I don't want to ruin a friendship. But I would rather risk earthly friendship for helping that person have a right relationship with God, because I recognize that a right relationship with God is far more important than my relationship with that person. I want them to be restored. And there's a victory, receiving the victory as you minister to the strain. And it's a significant victory. We cannot but be struck by the contrast between what God honors and what man honors. Man too often, indeed generally, gives the highest honor to the man that has the most friends or the biggest people that he can just kind of be political with, right? But thus the warrior, statesman, and athlete often have favor in society, but God honors those who save souls. That's what he honors. And what he says is, if you could take this ministry upon you, a life can be saved. Look what he says in this passage. A soul is saved from death in this passage. Now you may think, isn't that eternal death? Isn't that what he's talking about? Isn't he saying a soul is saved from death? Isn't he talking about eternal death? Well, look again at verse 9. Or, sorry, not verse 9, verse 19. To whom is the Spirit of God addressing itself? The first word of verse 19 is what? Brethren. And the verse continues and says, and any of you do err from the truth. That sounds rather inclusive, doesn't it? Just really a small group. James is speaking to believers. But what about the word convert? That's used to speak of salvation, right? Yes, it is. It's also used by Jesus in Luke 22 when he says this to Peter. Luke 22, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have you that he may sift you as wheat. But when you are converted, strengthen the saints. Literally, when you, Peter, are turned around. This passage speaks of saving a soul from death. In James 1, verse 15, it's another example of a passage that is clearly written to believers and is warning the believers that sin is deadly. It says this to believers, then when lust hath conceived, it brings forth death, and sin when it is finished, brings forth death. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 20 also tells us this, for this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. That's in virtue of communion. And that's pretty sobering to think about. Now, there are five other passages in the New Testament, five of them, that warn believers that there is a line that can be crossed that will require that God bring them home. By his discipline, God is protecting the church from the leaven of discipline, and by his discipline, he is protecting the individual from a greater account of sin. When God calls a sinning believer home, he is mercifully and lovingly protecting both the church and that individual. There are some who have become so grounded in their sin that they are actually bringing open shame in the name of Christ. Hebrews 6, verse 6 warns about such brothers. Here's what it says. If they shall fall away, Hebrews 6, verse 6, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh, and put him to open shame. When we see a brother sinning but not backsliding, we should pray for that brother and God will forgive him. When we see a brother sinning but not deliberately, we should pray for that brother and God will forgive him. However, when we see a brother continuing in sin and backsliding into the world, he is, I believe, sinning unto death. Remember, this is kind of a sobering thing to consider. It's one of those tough ones to swallow, right? Ananias and Sapphira, that's a pretty famous death example of someone who sinned and lied to the Lord. That is a what? Old Testament story or a New Testament story? New Testament. And is it after or before the formation of the church? It's after. Here's what James is saying. Why is this ministry so important? A life can be spared. Can we understand the intricacies of all of that? No, we cannot. But in a moment, and I'm not going to steal my own thunder, in 1 John, we'll get to it in a moment in 1 John in our series, it does talk about, in 1 John 5, a sin unto death. You understand that God has a right to call people home. A life can be spared, and a sin can be covered. Look what he continues. Let him know that he which converteth the sinner from error of his way shall save a soul from death and shall hide a multitude of sins. Now, hiding a multitude of sins is what a sanctified congregation can do. What they can do is they can recognize that within the walls of the assembly, there are those who have a checkered, we could call it, past. We recognize that within those walls, God is one that constantly looks to forgive the sins of transgressors that come back to him. For this example, I think we need to go no further than our Sunday evening series on the names and titles of Jesus and look at the name we looked at on the Lion of Judah and see that Judah had some unbelievably black spots in his past. What did God do? God covered it. Why this is important for us to recognize if we are involved in the ministry of restoration. Let's say God gives you the blessing of seeing someone restored, right? They walked away from the Lord for a time, they came back. What a blessing. What a tremendous blessing that is. And all of a sudden, somewhere along the line, especially if you're close, maybe you get into a little bit of a tiff, a little bit of a fight, and you have that thought in your mind, right? I know something about their past that I can bring up and really kind of be the trump card, right? We often are tempted to do this in our own close relationships. And here's what James is saying. Be careful. If you're involved in the ministry of restoration, learn that you can hide a multitude of sins. You don't bring that up again. Aren't you thankful, by the way, our God doesn't bring that up again to us? Satan does all the time. It is a way to doubt. It causes us to doubt. Remember who you are and that constant doubt. You know, we should be tender. Jude says, some, speaking again to the church, Jude says in Jude 22, some have compassion. They make a difference, pulling folks out of the fire, hating even the garment spotted by the flesh. They're upset by sin, and they're not going to be a part of it, and they're not going to bring it back. Now, what do I do, though? What do I do when I see my friend in Christ straying from the Lord? You know, there are those round about us who need little Charles Spurgeon's. He's like 5 years old when he said, "What doest thou here, Elijah?" Right? You know, the pathology of the drifter is familiar. It's the same. It starts with less frequent church attendance. That's really normally where it starts. Eventually, a statement is made, I'm just going to go get fed spiritually somewhere else or at home, or online, as it were, nowadays. And so you thought they were going there, and they just left, and that's okay. But soon you learn that they didn't go anywhere, and now they're just totally off the map. Perhaps you could even think of people by name that fit that description. Pastor Arrowood used to say, you could trace the pathology of the drifter from the choir loft to the front pew, from the front pew to the middle pew, from the middle pew to the back pew, and eventually out the door. And when they go out the door, you'd say, well, at least they're going somewhere. And you come and say, well, maybe they're not going anywhere. Friend, when someone leaves and drifts, it should be the kind of heartache that tells you that you have the same passion and compassion and zeal that you have for an unsaved person who is destined for eternity in hell. We have all kinds of like evangelistic conferences and workshops and all this stuff to try to get believers to be evangelistic, and they have their place. But the Bible speaks with the same kind of zeal about believers going and restoring fallen people. And how often have any of us even heard a sermon like tonight on just pushing believers to go restore people? Most of the time, we just don't talk about that. It's like the dirty little secret of churches. The dirty little secret of churches is, yeah, people leave. It's just kind of the nature of church. But it shouldn't be that way. It really shouldn't be that way. And it does create a really big tension. And here's the really big tension. This is the tension in the heart of a pastor, and it should be the tension in some of your hearts as well. There's really only two groups of people in this world, saved and unsaved. Is it possible that some who have left never were saved? Yes, the Bible tells us that. Do you realize then, if that's a possibility, why there should be all the more urgency for us to go pursue that person? All the more urgency. Why? Because God wants his children, you and I, to be about the ministry of restoring fallen people. We close with examples of Jesus. How many times did Jesus pull his disciples and those closest to him who were doubting and struggling, sinking in the pond or in the lake, as it were, with Peter and others, back to himself? How many times did he do it? Over and over and over, did he not? He's always seeking to pull them back. You can think of even after Christ went up into heaven. You think of examples of some of the apostles like Paul, who were constantly, even Paul, who would at one point let Demas go, at the end of his life, he's going to ask Demas to come to him. He's constantly seeking to be about this ministry of reconciliation to the point where he finally writes to Timothy in 1 Timothy and says, Timothy, you're young in the faith. I want to let you know what your ministry is all about. You know what your ministry is all about? Your ministry is all about the ministry of reconciliation. What kind of reconciliation, Paul? Reconciling sinners back to God. Isn't that both salvation and restoration? It's a tension. There's no denying it, it's a tension. But the solution is in every seat of the auditorium. That's the solution. If believers would just take their responsibility seriously, that's their solution. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you so much for your word. Lord, probably most of us could think in terms of names, although it may not always be beneficial, of those that we know who were once faithful and have strayed away from the Lord. Lord, that is a real tension. It really breaks the heart, I would believe, of the Lord, but it should break our hearts too. Lord, may we be about the kind of ministry that just takes seriously souls, recognize that we are not perfect people, but we serve a perfect God. And may we have the kind of environment, Lord, in this church that just is transparently honest and just says, Lord, we don't have this all figured out, and we want to have the kind of environment that just challenges each person to take another step spiritually. Lord, we are broken people, and may you use our crooked sticks to draw straight lines to yourself. We pray this in your name. Amen. Thank you for joining us this evening. You still have a few minutes till your kiddos are dismissed for Awana, but we encourage you to be back with us on Sunday if you can. You are dismissed.